Please turn to Proverbs 5 this morning. We're going to read the whole chapter because it comes to us as a section. We're going to only dive into verses 1 to 6. Obviously, you know, I'm not going to cover 23 verses in one sermon. That's not going to happen. So if you're able, I invite you to stand as we read Proverbs 5 in its entirety. May the Lord give us understanding as we read His Word. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of her life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others, and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline. Because of his great folly, he is led astray. Let's pray. Father, this is a heavy passage, and it is a call to great wisdom. Great warnings are spoken of here. But also, we are invited to great delights and great joy. Help us not to forget that. And so we pray, Lord, that this word would be to us a means by which a father speaks to his sons, by which we are freed from the false promises of sin, and we are instead given over to the great joys that are ours at the right hand of God. So we pray that this message would be to the joy of your people. Amen. You may be seated. This passage begins, of course, in a very familiar way, right? Every sermon starts the exact same way. Look at verse 1. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding. That should be familiar to you if you have been around here for the last few months. Over and over, it's the same, right? Pay attention to wisdom. Incline your ear to understanding. And again, we understand that the teaching of the Father is the teaching of the Word of God. It's not just human wisdom about whatever. This is the Word of God passed on. Be attentive to the Word. Why? In verse 2, we find the reason. So that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. It's the same language we picked up last week. The guard the heart, right? Keep the heart, guard the heart, the same words. But this last phrase here, that your lips may guard knowledge. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean for the lips to guard knowledge? Well, this same phrase is picked up in Malachi 2, verse 7. I'll just read it to you. It says, "For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." So to guard knowledge means to speak the word of God, to give instruction in what the Lord has said. It's to provide teaching and right doctrine. It's to preach and teach the doctrine of the Word of God rightly. So Solomon exhorts his son. He says, pay attention to wisdom. Incline your ear to understanding so that you will be able to rightly preach and teach the Word of God on your lips. He is to be able to say about something with all confidence, this is what the Lord says. Does that mean Solomon believes his son is going to be a preacher in the church? No, that's not what it means. The preaching and teaching that he is doing here has nothing to do necessarily with the church. He is going to be preaching and teaching in response to someone else's preaching and teaching, namely the forbidden woman. Because this language picks up in verse 3, where it says, "For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil." So she speaks to the son with seductive speech. She makes promises of pleasure to him, and she is convicting and she is compelling. She is a gifted preacher, and she seeks to win his heart, and he has to respond with his own speech. His lips have to guard knowledge from her falsehood. He has to have speech that follows the pattern of sound teaching. If he has no answer for her when she speaks, he just sits there in silence, he's a dead man. He's going to go into her door, and he's dead. He must have lips that guard knowledge to withstand her advances, and we must also. If we face the onslaught of seductive speech that comes to us without the Word of God on our lips, we're like a lamb doomed to the slaughter. There's nothing we can do. Now, who is this forbidden woman? She's already appeared in chapter 2. She appears here in chapter 5 to 7 a few times. I believe she appears in chapter 9. She is a central figure in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, and I believe also actually in the whole book of Proverbs. So who is this woman? Well, the word forbidden, in my translation here, ESV, can be translated a few ways. You might have in your Bibles, you might have strange woman. Some say adulterous or immoral woman. The common translation of this Hebrew word can be strange or foreign or different or unlawful or unauthorized. It's the same word in Leviticus 10, verse 1. We have Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons. And they offer up unauthorized fire or strange fire to the Lord. The same word. It's foreign in that God didn't command it. It's outside of what they have been given to do. And so it is unauthorized. It's unlawful. And this woman is like that to Solomon's son. She's outside of what's given him. She's unlawful. She's unauthorized. She is forbidden. She's clearly not his wife. And later on, we see she's actually the wife of another man. She's contrasted in Proverbs 5 with his own son, his own son's wife, which does belong to him, right? She's inside. She belongs to him. This woman is outside, forbidden. She's not to be delighted in the way the wife would be. She's to be, in fact, avoided at all costs. Now, I want to suggest to you that this woman is the personification of Lady Folly. She is Lady Folly in human form, and is that just fanciful? I don't think so. Turn to Proverbs 9. Keep a thumb or whatever in both. And I want to read to you the description of Lady Folly in chapter 9, where she's contrasted with Lady Wisdom. Notice how Lady Folly is described with the same words as she's described in Proverbs 5. So Proverbs 9, beginning in verse 13. The woman Folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. So she's seductive. We just saw it. Her lips drip honey. Her speech is smooth, seductive. She knows nothing. Chapter 5, verse 6 says she does not ponder the path of her life, her ways wander, and she does not know it. Chapter 9, verse 14. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat in the highest place of the town. 5, verse 8. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. Because that's where she's sitting. Chapter 9, verse 15. To 17, calling on those who pass by, who are going straight on the way, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Chapter 5, a very strong theme about these pleasures being spoken of the drinking of water. Right? She encourages the man to stolen water, forbidden water, whereas he is to be delighted in the water that has been given him. 9 verse 18. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. The dead are there. It's an unusual word, fairly uncommon. The dead spirits, perhaps. But it appears again in chapter 5, verse 5. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. Almost the exact same phrase. So here's what's going on. The book of Proverbs is, of course, about two paths, right? There's the path of wisdom, which is also the path of righteousness, which is the path that follows the word of God. And then there's the path of foolishness, which is wicked and rejects the word of God, and it leads to death. And these paths are presented poetically as women. Lady Folly is the path of foolishness, obviously, and Lady Wisdom is, of course, the path of wisdom. And here, Lady Folly is personified even more clearly in vivid imagery as a forbidden woman. And why does it matter that this is true? Because this passage is about more than adultery. It's not about less than adultery, we'll see that. But it is more. It is not only a warning to young men to not go past the house of the immoral woman. That's not what it's only about. It is a warning to all of us to not be seduced by the slippery tongue of Lady Folly, to not enter her house, to not cling to her, lest we perish with her. We are all the young men who's confronted with seductive speech all the time, the forbidden woman. And we must guard knowledge with our lips. The forbidden woman is after every heart. even if she lures you to other sins, like gossip or slander or bitterness or pride or loving money or stealing or getting drunk or disobeying your parents or living harshly with your wife. But is Proverbs 5 still a good passage to use with those who are being seduced to sexual sin in particular, of which adultery is perhaps the greatest display of it? Yes. And I think this actually heightens the warning against adultery, against sexual immorality, because Solomon uses that as the most vivid image of sin he could find. He's thinking, what image can I use to describe how Lady Folly sinks her teeth into people and leads them to death? And his answer was adultery. That's my picture of sin, is adultery. Because all sin is turning from lawful pleasure to unlawful pleasure. All sin is turning from a person, namely God, to an unlawful person. Sin. Everything that opposes God. And so sexual immorality and adultery, which is perhaps the grossest form of sexual immorality because it breaks covenant, is this grotesque image of sin. And so, yes, it applies to that particular sin in a very strong way. And it applies to all sin, because all sin is adultery of the heart against the Lord. So let's go back to Proverbs 5. Let's remind ourselves where we are. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear. Listen to understanding. Why? So that, purpose clause, so that you may keep discretion. And your lips guard knowledge. For the reason why that's important, the lips of the forbidden woman drip honey and her speech is smoother than oil. We see the nature of sin. Sin tempts us by speaking to us as from the lips of a woman dripping honey with speech smoother than oil. Now, I don't think that we should understand this to mean literal honey dripping from her lips, because that seems kind of gross. Should wipe her mouth or something. By lips we mean speech, right? That's the danger. Her speech is dripping with honey. Now, we don't understand honey like they did then. So back in those days, honey was the closest thing to what we call sugar. They didn't have sugar beets and all that stuff that we have. It was very precious, actually, to have honey, to have something sweet like that, to sweeten your food with. Our homes are bursting with sugar. It's much harder to avoid eating sugar than to eat sugar, right? That's our trouble. But to find honey in Solomon's day, this is a precious thing. And sin promises us what is most precious. This here, there's something precious for you. Sin promises what is difficult to find, something our souls crave, something that is exhilarating and even lavish. Sin speaks to us in his speech as smooth as oil, never going against the grain of your existing desires, but just lubricating it along, helping it to the end. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis, his book, the White Witch finds Edmund in the forest, and she engages in all these things, doesn't she? She offers him something to eat, and he says, oh, I want some Turkish delight, which I hear is gross, but he liked it. And she gives him a few pieces, and he says, this is the best I've ever had. I've never had something this good in my life. And she says, there's more for you if you do my bidding. There's more. She flatters him with speech. She says, you're going to sit on a throne. You're gonna reign above your siblings who, you know, they kind of think badly about you, but I'm going to exalt you and you will have as much Turkish delight as you could want in my palace. And that's how sin speaks to us. It gives you a little taste of pleasure. So there's plenty more where that came from. You just need to follow my path. It'll be the best pleasure you've ever had. You're going to reign. You're going to be like God. You will know good and evil. You will be exalted above your brothers. And Edmund was a fool. That's his role in the story. He didn't guard knowledge with his lips. He stood there like a dumb fool and he just drank it in. And he followed the witch to his death, as it were. He was redeemed, if you know the story. But the snare was set. But wisdom understands that the seductive speech of Lady Folly is lies. And so the father reveals wisdom. What stands behind the lips? Verse 4. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. You know the story of Ruth, her mother-in-law, Naomi, loses her husband, loses her two sons. Her life is over in her mind. She says, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, bitterness. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." That's what bitterness means here. It's to be associated with the curse of God. God's angry with the bitter person. And this woman leads to bitterness. She looks sweet, but in the end, she's bitter. Bitter curse. And she becomes like a two-edged sword, literally a sword of mouths. A sword with mouths all along the edges, biting. She bites and consumes and devours her victim like the mouth of a beast. How many drug addicts felt the high of the first high? They kept coming for more, and now life is just bitterness. You could see them in Winnipeg sometimes, but the streets of like Vancouver, Philadelphia, just people just bent over for hours, standing bent over a shell of what they once were, waiting for the high to wear off so they can do it again. How many men and women heard this sweet invitation, sexual immorality, pornography, and now it's just bitterness, just consuming bitterness. Now those sins reveal the deadliness of sin, the bitterness of sin more vividly perhaps than others, but all sin is deadly. The dragon of pride that kind of lurks within is just as bitter as any other sin. Maybe more so. Look at verse 5. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. The spirits of the dead. The land of the dead. That's where her steps go. She's on the highway to hell. She's forsaken the path of life. Everything about her goes to death. Look at verse 6. She does not ponder the path for the path of life. Her ways wander and she doesn't know it. We saw these themes last week. It says, 4:26, ponder the path for your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. She doesn't do this. She doesn't consider her ways. She doesn't think about the past. She just lives for the moment. Not in light of eternity. She has no idea where her life is going. Lady Folly leads us in a wild goose chase that has no end. It's just, well, it ends in death, but it doesn't go anywhere good. And what is true for her is true for those who go into her, which is the point of the text, the main point. If her paths are death without knowledge, and then those who go into her and are united with her will also have their paths united and also be with death without knowledge. And God pleads with us here, walk in wisdom, don't be led astray by her seduction. Remember the death that comes after the taste of honey is long gone. When folly whispers seductive speech, guard knowledge with your lips. You say what is true. You say to Lady Folly, no. You say, your speech is nothing but empty promises. You make your bed in hell and I'm not going with you. That's how you deal with this. Guard knowledge with your lips. Now I want to take a step back, examine a little bit this relationship between the tempter and the tempted. Because we can get this wrong. Who's responsible here for sin? We can get that wrong and just continue struggling in sin because we're just blaming the other thing. So we're first going to address the one through whom temptation comes, the tempter, and then we're going to address the one being tempted. So the paths of the forbidden woman, who's the temptress, these paths lead to curses and death. We need to understand that. That's the path of the tempter. We can be confused about these things today, especially in the area of sexual immorality, purity, adultery. There's self-professed Bible teachers today that would argue, very prominent ones. Okay, Beth Moore, don't listen to her. She says, women should be free to wear what they want, to present themselves however they want, because self-expression is, of course, the ultimate righteousness in our day and age. So however she wants to express herself in what she wears or how she presents herself. If what they wear entices men, they say, it was very common today, it's not just her. It's the man's fault. It's not her fault. Now I'm going to say it's the man's fault. They're not off the hook. But it doesn't mean the woman is not responsible for causing temptation. She is. Women, listen, men are responsible to not look at you with sexual intent. And you are responsible to not encourage them to look at you with sexual intent. Those can actually both be true. They're both in the Bible. And this is true for this principle here. Now we're going to apply it to everyone. It is true for everyone that the one who causes temptation for another person is guilty of causing temptation. Okay? Applies to us all. Turn with me in Matthew 18, verse 7. Matthew 18, verse 7. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. So Jesus is teaching us here. He says it is necessary that temptations come. So the Holy Spirit led Jesus away into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. There was a purpose for that. And without temptation, Judas would not have betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and there would be no redemption. God has purposes not only for temptation, but for sin. He uses sin to achieve his redemptive ends. Astonishing. That does not say that we should sin, that grace may abound, or that we should cause temptation. Woe to the one, judgment, to the one by whom temptation comes. The one through whom temptation comes has become an advocate for the devil. The devil is the tempter. When you tempt, you're on his team. Don't be on his team. His end is the lake of fire. So last week we talked about guarding our hearts. This whole thing is just a continuation of that. Now we are also to guard the hearts of others. We're not to lead them into temptation. Very clear theme throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament, lots of it. We are not to lead anyone to sin, including our children. You say, how do I tempt my children to sin? By dropping them off at the forbidden woman's house for babysitting. How do I do that? By giving them one of these with unlimited access to everything that's on the internet. That's how you do it. You want to lead your children into temptation? Give them one of these with no restricted access, no limits, no accountability. This is the door to her home today, isn't it? Say, is the internet sinful? No. But there's more sin available within 15 seconds on one of these devices than I even understood existed growing up. This is what the youth of the day are growing up on. This is their new mom and dad. Woe to the one by whom temptation comes. So maybe, really practical, on the way home in your car, I wouldn't wait any longer than that if this applies to you. On the way home in your car, you need to collect some devices and make some changes. Say, my child's going to be angry if I take away their Facebook. Probably. In years gone by, my children were angry if I wouldn't allow them to suck on the live end of an extension cord or if I wouldn't let them eat dog food. You see? Your job is not to make your children like you. Your job is to lead your children away from temptation, not into temptation. And they won't stay mad at you forever. Once the seductress's voice is silenced, they might come to realize, Mom and Dad are actually better voices for me. They might not even have understood that before. The one who brings temptation pays a heavy price. We need to guard ourselves. You know, Paul speaks to the Corinthian church, also I think present in the book of Romans. It says, if a brother or sister feels, if their experience is to eat meat sacrificed to an idol, they experience that as worshiping an idol, if that's true for them, and then don't eat that meat with them. Because why? Because you're going to tempt them to violate their conscience and make them feel like they're sinning against the Lord. Don't tempt them to sin. Stop eating meat if it will stop tempting them to sin. He says, don't destroy their faith. Don't destroy a brother. So is a tempter responsible? Yes. Yes. Don't destroy a brother. But equal clarity, the person who is tempted, who falls into sin, has no excuse. The fact that God judges the tempter does not excuse the sinner. God will judge the devil. And Eve said, the devil made me do it. And that made no difference. Right? That was not a valid argument. Didn't work there and it won't work for you. The whole point of this section, Proverbs 5, is that the one who follows the seductress, which is the son, he will die with her if he follows her. He will not escape either. Now go with me to James 1, 13 to 15. Classic text on temptation. Now, as we read this, we need to remember something about language in the Bible. So the word temptation and the word testing in the New Testament translates the same Greek word, but it can be understood kind of a range of meaning, right? Sometimes temptation means testing. Like Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. We could say he was tested in the wilderness. That's true. And it doesn't mean that Jesus in the wilderness strongly desired sin. Right? We should understand that. Jesus didn't strongly desire sin in the wilderness. But sometimes this word temptation does mean a strong desire for sin. We'll see it does mean that in James 1. So God leads his people into testing all the time. He led Jesus into testing. He tested Abraham. Offer up your son Isaac. He tests you and I all day, right? Everything, he's testing our faith. But God does not cause us to desire wickedness. Look at James 1, 13 to 15. Let's read this. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So James here means temptation to be lured and enticed by one's own desire. So God doesn't lure and entice you to sin. He doesn't put sin before you and say, look how attractive that is.
you should go after them. God doesn't do that. Who does it? We do. He says that each person, by his own desire. So how does that work together with the temptation of the forbidden woman? Is she tempting us, or are we tempting ourselves? Illustration. I'm not much of a fisherman. I'm not. But I know you have to put the right thing on the hook, right? And we call that bait or a lure because that's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to achieve that. Lure them in. Entice them to bite the hook. What do you put on there? Well, probably not a rock or a piece of string. So, well, why? Because they don't desire that. They don't want it. They're not interested. But you put a worm on there, or a minnow, or something that looks like a worm or a minnow, because, you know, fish aren't that bright. Some message there for us too, maybe. But so you put the minnow on there, and then they are enticed. So did you lure them in? Yes. But why did they bite it? Because they desired to bite it. They wanted it. They say, I want the minnow. They're caught because of their own desire. Snared. Because I want the fish. They bear responsibility. It's their fault. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So man sees the woman who's making it her business to tempt men. And his thoughts linger on her. The reason is not only because she's trying to be seductive, but because he desires to commit adultery with her in her heart. He wants that. That's why it's appealing to him. There's no force from the outside that compels him to look on her in impurity. He wants to, and that's what makes sin so sinful. We don't sin out of duty because there's an outside force of seduction that pressures us to sin. But because we desire it, it comes from within. The forbidden woman only has influence if she offers what your heart desires. Otherwise, she has no influence. She had no influence on the Lord Jesus, did she? He didn't desire to sin in the wilderness. He didn't crave sin. When she spoke to him in the desert, he didn't consider her offer with longing. Three times he opens his lips and he speaks, and he guards knowledge with his lips, the word of God. That's why he didn't desire it, because he knew the word of God. When desire is, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So desire grows up. It overwhelms whatever resistance you may have otherwise had, and go to the door of the forbidden woman. You walk in, sin, death. The plain teaching of Scripture paints a very bleak picture of humanity. We're jumping all over, but that's okay. Go to Ephesians 2 with me. Ephesians 2. I overheard a man the other day saying something that's pretty common sentiment. He said, I believe 99% of the people are good, only 1% of the people are bad, and there's a lot of problems in the world because 1% of 8 billion is still 80 million, and that's a lot of bad people. So 1% of a room like this is like 1.25 people, 1.3 people. So it's just that many. Well, it's going to cause problems. It's just one bad person. Is it true that most people are born guarding knowledge with their lips and saying no to the forbidden woman? Let's look at the Word of God. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. How's humanity described? The you in this passage, by the way, is the church in Ephesus. Keep that in mind. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So all mankind here is described as dead in their sins. They're described as those who have followed the forbidden woman whose paths lead down to death, right? All mankind follows the course of this world, follows the prince of the power of the air that stands behind it. All follow the seductive lies of the devil in lockstep, just following along. That's the image. All mankind lives in the passions of their flesh. Whatever the desires say to do, right? James 1, you're lured, enticed by your own desire, they just do it. Continually. Whatever the flesh demands, that's what you do. Always sinning, always bringing forth death. And indeed, they're called dead. By nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. All born in the same state of sin. All born in the same state of sin. He's talking to the church. He says, you church people, you were born this way. Whether you grew up in the church or not, how you're born, we're all this way. Children of wrath. And indeed we were. Every one of us, following the forbidden woman, listening to her speech, coming to drink in her fountain, following her into death, and death had come. He says, you were dead in your sins. And so we should keep reading and not stop there. Let's read verse 4 to 10. But God, intervention, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So here's what's going on. When we had gone into the door of the forbidden woman, we had taken our fill of sin, we had descended with her into her basement of death, where the departed spirits lived. We were there, dead in our sin. God came and entered in and raised us from the dead, our stinking corpses in her basement. And he brought us out of her home, and he kept going, and he brought us into the heavenly places, and he sat us there beside him on a throne. It's what that says. It's what Christ does for sinners. He makes dead sinners alive by his resurrection from the dead. And how much do we contribute to that resurrection? Nothing. It's not our own doing. Dead people don't raise themselves to life. Says it's by grace as a gift. We are his workmanship. That means he did it. He did it. Created in him for good works. So we aren't resurrected from the dead so we can stay in her home and do what she tells us to do. That's not why you're raised from the dead if you're a believer. What misery is that? To not only be now in her house, but to be alive in her house. Not why we were made alive. So be free. Don't listen to her anymore. Stop walking with her. Do the good works that God's prepared for you. Come out of her house. How do we do this? How do we find freedom from her? By faith. begins by setting your hope on Christ, who alone raises the dead. You can't work your way out of her prison because you want to be there naturally. So you're going to be stuck. Only Christ can raise you from the dead and set you free. And he achieved this once and for all by dying on the cross in your place and being raised from the dead. He died as a curse-removing sacrifice, a curse-bearing sacrifice. So the record of death that held against you for going to her house is canceled. He's raised from the dead. And he intercedes for his people until he returns, makes his eternal home with us. And the joy of knowing Christ overcomes the lure of the adulteress's lips. That's the only thing that can do it. Because she promises something sweet. She promises honey. So unless you have sweeter honey, you're just going to keep going back. But the work of God makes us alive. One of the things that makes us alive is that we know where the better honey is. Okay? We know that the pleasures are in God. That's what sort of means to be made alive in Christ. So look to him. Take your joy in him. We'll see that in the coming weeks. And walk your life by the same faith. You follow the path of wisdom here in Proverbs 5. So you be attentive to what Christ says about the world we live in. What does Christ say about this? So that your lips can guard knowledge. So when the forbidden woman speaks to you and she promises you some Turkish delight, if you just come to her castle, you guard the way. You say, that's a lie. See, I've seen that movie. Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I know how that turns out. I'm not going that way. I'm not going to be in Edmund. He's speaking. Though she promises honey, she delivers wormwood. She delivers a sword of mouths. She delivers death. And you believe the voice of God who says that. If you truly believe Christ, when he warns you of the death that comes from going into that woman's house, you will not go near her door. That's a life of faith. I'm not going to go near her door. That's death. Believe what God says. But if you set aside the voice of a loving father, like the son was in danger of doing in Proverbs. Set aside his voice. She's going to be led along by your own desire. And her voice will drip with honey and your soul is in danger. But Christ has overcome her speech. You don't have to be led away by her schemes. Did you know that? If you're a Christian, you don't have to sin. Do you understand that? I think a lot of Christians just go on and sin because like, I have to sin. My whole life is going to be sin, misery. I'm just going to sin until I'm dead. It's not what the Bible says. You don't have to sin. So walk in wisdom. Know the word of God. Treasure it in your heart. Use it as a sword to cut off the tongue of the adulteress. And you trust that there are 1,000 pleasures in the presence of God that are immeasurably greater than her pleasures that she lures you with.